Well, good evening, everyone. It is a good evening. I'm glad to be here tonight. Now that I know that attack dog is back in the distance, I'm okay. It is a real privilege to be here again tonight. Let me just reiterate what I've been reiterating since I've been here, that I so much appreciate your fellowship, your encouragement to me. Has been stellar all week, has been exemplary, and the Lord was going to bless you for your encouragement to me. You know, you come to a week like this and you expect to give, but you always receive more in return, as we mentioned the other day, and I just very much appreciated your friendship and your kindness, and it's wonderful to be able to speak to you, but also to spend time with you in your homes and in your and at the dinner table and running along the street and visiting with you and sharing with you in the things of God. Please turn to the book of Genesis. You may have already had your finger in the Gospel of John, but I'm going to make you go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 49. I want to remind you that this takes place at the end of Jacob's life. We spoke a little of Jacob the other morning. And Jacob was following a Middle Eastern tradition that in many ways still continues today, where at the end of one's life, they gather their young children that are likely not so young anymore around them and speak to them, bless them, distribute to them their inheritance. And so Jacob, now recognizing that his life is coming to an end, gathers his sons around him, and he has something to say of each of them. And marvelously, as the Word of God is marvelous, records it for us in intricate detail, what he said of them would not only be a reflection of the lives that they had led, but would also be prophetic concerning the tribes that would come from them. I want us to read from Genesis 49 and verse 22, that which Jacob said concerning his son Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. And they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Try and remember some of those words that we read together. John chapter 4, please. Gospel by John. And chapter 4. We'll commence at verse 3. He, of course, speaking of the Lord Jesus, left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that, please notice this, that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, a little red light ought to be flashing in your mind right now, saying, didn't we read something about Jacob and Joseph? Well, we did. Now, Jacob's well was there. You may recall that we read about a well. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria to him, how is it that thou... And notice the progression here, by the way, of what terms she uses to address the Lord Jesus. Because it will change considerably. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. I love that little expression. The well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? Notice this verse. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And one final reading, please, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. Paul writes to the Ephesian church, and he takes a moment to remind them where they had been so they could better appreciate where they are right now. And he says to them in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, Wherefore, remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle, notice the term, wall of partition, between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. I trust the Lord will help us as we think about these three texts together. You might wonder how we're going to bring these three together, but patience, please. Hopefully you'll see that there is a marvelous connection between these three passages. So you might recall that in our evenings, we have decided to study the supremacy of the Lord Jesus, specifically so as demonstrated to us in the Gospel of John, and even more specifically so as we see him compared and contrasted with different characters in the Gospel of John. There's this ongoing comparison between the Lord Jesus and key figures in the passage, and ultimately we find that there's no need to compare him with anyone else, because ultimately there is no comparison with him. So thus far we thought a bit of Moses. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Yesterday we thought of John the Baptist, the one who was the greatest of prophets according to the Lord Jesus. But yet even John the Baptist would have to say, I must decrease and he must increase. Tonight, I want to think a little bit about Joseph. Fascinating character. Maybe I'm a bit biased by his name. But Joseph is a wonderful character, isn't he? In the strict sense of the term, Joseph is not a type of Christ, in that we do not find a New Testament explanation of that. But it's so difficult to read the life of Joseph, isn't it, and not find the Lord Jesus. Here is one loved of his father, hated by his brethren, the one who was sold by one named Judah, the one who fell into the hands of sinners and yet ascended to the throne. Well, I know someone like that. His name is Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is our heavenly Joseph, is he not? And so we could think today of the complexity and detail of Joseph's life and find several comparisons between he and the Lord Jesus. But tonight we want to focus our thinking on how it is that the Lord Jesus is greater than Joseph. Interesting that this woman at the well even asked the question, Art thou greater than our father Jacob? We won't have time, unfortunately, simply by the nights that we have to study together, to examine Jacob, and that the Lord Jesus is greater than Jacob. But you could think of several ways in which the Lord Jesus is greater than Jacob. But tonight I want us to think about Joseph. Joseph was great. Some would say that perhaps Joseph is one of the two characters in the Old Testament for which we do not read anything negative. So we could say great things about Joseph. But hopefully, as we've done each night, I can convince you before you walk out those doors tonight that a greater is here, a greater than Joseph is here. To help us think it through and to help me remember things, I would like to think of the passage as our primary text in John chapter 4. Four things that all start with the letter P that will help us remember it. We want to firstly examine the place in which this occurred. Secondly, we want to refer to the prophecy that we read about. Thirdly, we want to examine the promise that the Lord Jesus made. And finally, we want to examine the progression of what happened after this incident with the woman at the well. First of all, the place. I wish we had more time for me to tell you more about Bible geography, but I'm sure many of you have had tremendous study in Bible geography in the past. I often give lengthy talks and descriptions of the Promised Land and speak of Israel and the land of Palestine and explain all sorts of things, but I've yet to be there. Some of us were talking about that the other night. Someday I'd like to get there. Well, I guess I know in one sense I will be there someday, but perhaps I'll get a chance to visit prior. Bible geography is a whole dimension of Bible study that so many, unfortunately, are living without. And I feel sorry for those who are living without it, because it adds a depth to your understanding of Scripture that will illuminate your mind to the things of God all the more. I'm not going to give you a lengthy geography lesson tonight, but perhaps I can just whet your appetite a little bit to notice why the Spirit of God occupies so much of Holy Writ with details of places. They're not there just as filler, you know. They're not there to just provide a bit of background or color to the story. They're fundamental. God uses even the very creation and the physical layout of the planet to teach us about Himself. We could see that in the world. We can see that in the state of Israel. Literally anything you can grow in the world, you could grow in the state of Israel. I believe the state of Israel, there in the middle of the earth, that's what Mediterranean is, isn't it? Next to the Mediterranean, next to the middle of the earth, is a microcosm of the planet. As are Jewish people, of course. The Jewish people in every country in this world are the wealthiest and the poorest people on this planet. But I would encourage you specifically, as you study or just even as you read and you come across the name of a place, just note it down. Look it up and find out the meaning of the term. Find out every other time the place is mentioned. And you will make connections between incidents in the Scripture that you would never have made a connection to before. Let me give you a very brief example without taking too much of our time out of John 4 tonight, but just to whet your appetite. You're reading in the Scripture one day and you come across a city named Joppa. You say, wasn't that an interesting city? And you look it up and you find that Joppa means beautiful. Well, isn't that interesting? And you carry on. Well, we'll stop for a minute. Beautiful. Beautiful. Do you know of anything else that's described as beautiful in the Scripture? Well, we don't tend to put a lot of emphasis on these things, but believe it or not, the Scripture says that feet are beautiful. How beautiful are the feet of Him that carry the gospel, that carry the good news. You know, I don't keep a picture of my wife's feet. It's not something that we tend to think of as beautiful things. But they are beautiful. I want to suggest to you that every time you read about Joppa, you'll read about beautiful feet. You'll read about a Jewish message being brought to a Gentile people every time you read of it. Of course, there was the story of Jonah. He had a problem with bringing a Jewish message to a Gentile people, didn't he? So he went to Joppa instead of Nineveh, which is exactly 180 degrees in the wrong direction. And then, of course, there was the time in which Solomon was building the temple, and he wanted those great cedars of Lebanon, and he floated the cedars of Lebanon down to Joppa. Interesting. Gentile wood
finding its way into the temple of God. Let me remind you, that's what you are. A bunch of Gentiles brought into the very truth of God. Of course, there was initially the tribe of Dan that were supposed to be inhabiting the area around Joppa. It made sense. Joppa was a port city. Whoever was to occupy Joppa was to be a missionary to the world. The Jewish people didn't want to travel. They wanted to stay home and have business. And so the world came to them. But the tribe of Dan didn't want to live in Joppa. They wanted to live north. Interesting, instead of being the missionary tribe, Dan was the first tribe. You read about it in the book of Judges. Dan was the first tribe to institutionalize pagan idolatrous worship. That's what happens when you don't do what God calls you to do. You do the very opposite. And so the stories go on. There was Peter, of course, even in the New Testament. Peter had a bit of a problem, didn't he? With these Gentiles accepting the truth of God. And so the Lord had to give him a dream to tell him that it was okay to eat the unclean thing. Where was he when he had the dream? You got it right. Joppa. You see, you might not have ever made those connections had you not realized that they all took place in the same location. Location is important to God. And so when it says here that the Lord Jesus left Judea and went into Galilee, we need to take note of it. Most of us probably know this. I often, as I say, give fairly complicated talks to explain the geography of the land, but let's keep it very simple tonight. All you need to know is three places. In the north, there's Galilee. In the middle, there's Samaria. And in the south, there's Judea. That's the essence of the land of Israel. There are many more things that we could learn about and ways to memorize it and so on. But very simply, there's Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, Judea in the south. The Lord Jesus is in Judea. So he says, well, I'm going to go up to Galilee. And you'd think it makes sense, doesn't it, to just go straight up through Samaria into Galilee. Well, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. But that's not what most people would have done. Because, of course, the Jews hated the Samaritans. Even the Samaritan here, this woman at the well, demonstrated that. She said, why are you asking me something to drink? You have no dealings with us. It wasn't just that they didn't have dealings with them. The Orthodox Jew walking on the street on a sunny day like today, if a Samaritan walked past them and the shadow of the Samaritan crossed the path of the Orthodox Jew, they wouldn't retain the spit that was in their mouth. That's the hatred that there was between the Jews and the Samaritans. The precise origin of the Samaritans has always been in question. But the fact was that the Samaritans were a product of intermarriage between the Jews and the Gentiles. Actually, still our Samaritans exist today. They carry some unusual genetic diseases that very few other cultures carry because of their intermarriage one with another. But most people, as I say, Orthodox Jews would not want to walk through Samaria. So if you were down in Jerusalem, for example, you would go to Jericho and cross the Jordan River and travel up what we call the Eastern Plateau and then cross the Jordan River again to avoid Samaria. So instead of taking a straight line up as such, you would go down to Jericho, cross the Jordan, go up north, cross the Jordan again. Seems a bit circuitous, doesn't it? But that's what people would do. Which, by the way, lends a lot of strength to the story of the Good Samaritan. That man was walking from where to where? From Jerusalem to Jericho. It could well be that that man was walking to avoid the Samaritan. And there he fell among thieves and got beaten up and left half dead at the side of the road. Do you know anyone else who is leaving the city of blessing, was on their way to a city of a curse, trying to avoid the only one who could help them, found themselves beaten up, half dead at the side of the road? And here comes along this Samaritan with his little first aid kit. That Samaritan was in the business of helping people. Bandaged up his wounds and brought him to the inn where he already had a running tab. I know someone like that. It's me. Ultimately, there really is only one good Samaritan in that sense, isn't there? I think that's a beautiful story of the Lord Jesus, who is still in the saving business today, isn't he? He's still in the business of binding up our wounds and carrying us home. Praise God for him. But the Lord Jesus would not do what the rest would do. He was not going to take the way around Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. He had an appointment with this woman at the well. How marvelous that he had an appointment with this woman at the well. You see, he cared for her just like he cared for Nicodemus the night before. He cared for this dear woman. And immediately we are starting to see a little picture of Joseph, aren't we? Joseph, the one who reached out to the Gentiles. Joseph, who ultimately made his way, of course, to Egypt, but showed kindness and gentleness and love to all with whom he came in contact. And so that brings us to the second P. We say we discussed a little bit about the place, how marvelous that the Lord Jesus, in his wonderful grace, would go to Samaria, meet this woman at the well, and sitting thus on the well, he spoke to her. But what of the prophecy? We won't go back to read it again in Genesis 49, but let me remind you the four key statements in that prophecy about Joseph. Number one, he is a fruitful bough. Number two, he's planted by a well. Number three, his branches run over the wall. And number four, the blessings would go to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. Well, you know, we could say that those things are true of Joseph, aren't they? Joseph was a fruitful bough, was he not? In the midst of famine, he was the one who had food. Was he planted by a well? Well, indeed he was. His well ran deep into the very character of God. In many ways, Joseph is like that man of Psalm 1, the blessed man who's planted by streams of living water and is, and he will not wither nor perish because of it. Did his branches run over the wall? What wall is that? Well, we read about the wall in Ephesians 2, didn't we? The middle wall of partition that divided the Jew and the Gentile. When Joseph was feeding, he wasn't just feeding the Jewish people. No, he was feeding the Gentiles. Right there in Egypt, his branches ran over the wall. And did they? And they not only went to Egypt, they went to the utmost bounds, didn't they? There were people across the whole of the known world who made their way to Egypt to find food from Joseph. And so we would have to confess that Jacob's comments concerning his son were true. But how much more true are they of the Lord Jesus? Let's look at the four of them again. Joseph was a fruitful bough. Was the Lord Jesus a fruitful bough? What did he say to his own in the upper room? I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. What fruit the Lord Jesus carries. Come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. I wonder sometimes if we really have developed an appetite for the things of God. Have you tasted of the Lord Jesus? Have you enjoyed the sweetness of His disposition? You know, sometimes we get caught in the rut of not fully entering into the joy that only the Lord Jesus can bring. Some of you have maybe heard the story before, and if you have, I'm sorry, but I love it. It's one of my favorite stories to tell. It's a story of a family who lived across the street from the owner of an apple orchard. And this family one day was getting into their minivan to go on a little trip, and they all piled into the van, and they're driving down the highway right by the apple orchard, and they thought to themselves, you know, wouldn't it be nice to have a little apple for the trip? So they pull over the side of the road, and they thought to themselves, well, you know, we know the owner of the apple orchard. He won't mind. We'll just scurry across the little ravine here, and we'll just pull up a few apples for the trip. And they pull some apples off the closest tree, get back into the car, and drive off for their trip. And in unison, almost, they all pick up an apple, wipe it off, and bite into it. And immediately they recognize that these are hideous apples. They're bitter. They're horrible. And so they finish their trip. A few days later, knock at the door. Who's at the door but the owner of the apple orchard with a huge bushel of apples in his arms? He says to them, "You know, this year has been a particularly good year, and I wanted to share the goodness of it with you. And here are the apples that I've been able to grow this year for you." And obviously he recognized right away there was a problem. They didn't seem particularly thrilled. And he said, "You know, is there something wrong? Do you not want the apples?" And the father speaks up and says, "Well, you know, we didn't really want to tell you this, but the other day we were driving by the orchard. We didn't think you'd mind. We picked a few apples off the tree, and you know, we have to be honest with you, they were really bitter apples." And the owner of the apple orchard started to laugh. He said, "Yeah, I know that." He said, "I had to drive 200 miles to get those bitter apple trees. And I planted two rows of them all the way along the highway because everyone comes over and steals my apples. But I tell you something, you get beyond that second row and you'll taste the best apples in the state." I wonder sometimes as believers if we're caught in those first two rows. We've never gone in deep enough to enjoy the Lord Jesus. He is marvelous, isn't he? He is the one who is the fruitful bough. Is the Lord Jesus planted by a well? Well, I think he's fulfilling that here in John chapter 4 when he sat thus on the well. But oh, what a well he is planted by. Ultimately, Psalm 1 is a description of the Lord Jesus, not just of Joseph. He is the one who's planted by streams of living water. Why? Because he is the very origin of it. Joseph could tap into the resources of God. The Lord Jesus is the very resource of God. Ah, a greater than Joseph. Did his branches go over the wall? Yes, indeed. Here in John 4, we find the Lord Jesus reaching up over the wall. The great theologians of his day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees even, they wouldn't dare step foot near this woman. Samaritan, with the reputation that she had, they had no interest in her. But he did. The Lord Jesus cares for every single one of us. And as I mentioned before, you bunch of Gentiles that we are, we ought to be very thankful that he went and reached over the wall to find us. In fact, the Lord Jesus did more than reach over the wall, didn't he? We read together in Ephesians 2, not only did he reach over the wall, he broke down the middle wall of partition between us so that no longer is there Jew and Gentile. We're one in Christ. Fantastic, isn't it? And oh, Joseph, yes, indeed, he brought food to literally the whole of the known world. The Lord Jesus touches generation after generation after generation, bringing more food than could just be eaten for a while and you get hungry the next day. Oh no. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. The Lord Jesus is indeed separate from his brethren, and you and I, thousands of years later, are still tasting of that fruitful bough. Aren't you thankful for that? Indeed, the Lord Jesus must be greater than Joseph. The prophecy does justice for Joseph, but oh, the Lord Jesus comes and reaches out to this woman. You know, we say that this woman had tremendous yearning and longing, and perhaps she was shamed. Why would she be going in the heat of the day to draw water? Perhaps she went when no one else was going. You know, we say she had five husbands and she had a sixth man with her now. Perhaps it was time for her to meet the seventh man, the perfect man, the Lord Jesus. And there she did. And what did he say to her? Well, he gave her a promise, the third P that we wanted to examine tonight. What promise was that? He made a promise to her that if she would drink of the water that he gave to her, then she would never thirst again. And here we have the profound statement of the Lord Jesus, that ultimately, only the Lord Jesus can satisfy you. You know, when we're thirsty, we drink, and it's a natural physiological response. It's called an object lesson. It's a physiological response. I've been pretty easy on you this week to give you a lot of medical jargon. But let me tell you that you have in your brain what we call the thirst center. Indeed you do. It's a complex arrangement of neurons and all sorts of things. But anyway, this thirst center drives your thirsting and your drinking. You have sensors in your body that detect blood flow, some in your heart and some a little bit north of your heart, and they detect things. And when you're a bit dehydrated, it sends messages to this thirst center, and the thirst center says, aha, we need fluid. It sends a message to your kidneys. Hold on, kidneys. Hold on to that fluid. It sends a message to your mouth that gives you that dry feeling that we all know that you want to drink. And it sends a message to another part of your brain that says, go find something to drink. It's a really marvelous invention. Only God could think it up. Well, just as you have a physiological thirst center, I want to suggest that you have a spiritual thirst center. You have a thirst, a longing for something more. This world has a lot to give you, but it'll never satisfy you. I'll never forget the day I was traveling to preach in Boston, and I was on the plane, and this woman sat down next to me. I started having a conversation with her, and you know, the usual weather and sports, whatever you talk about. And she said, well, what are you traveling to Boston for? I said, well, actually, I'm a doctor by day, but I'm a preacher by night. And I said, I'm going to speak in Boston and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like to say it that way to see what they're going to say, you know. And it was very apparent that she was quite taken by the words that I said. I said, is there something wrong? She said, you know, you might find this hard to believe, but you're the third person in the last 4 weeks to sit down next to me in a plane and tell me that I need Jesus. You know, sometimes the Lord isn't particularly subtle in the way He deals with people. So I had a conversation with this woman, and in fact she was traveling through my city again a few weeks later, and we met for a cup of coffee and talked about life. So many times I've said to myself, I wish I had on tape what this woman told me. She said something like this, Joe, I have a great job with a six-figure income. I travel the world. 1 week I'm in San Francisco, the next week I'm in Paris. I drive a very fancy sports car. I live in a beautiful condominium downtown. I have friends all over the world. I work out at the best health club in our city. I eat at the best restaurants. He says, Joe, in fact, I have it all. And right there she hesitated. And tears started to stream down her face. As she said to me, but I'm coming to realize that they're just not making me happy. What do you offer someone like that? I used to preach often on the street with a sketchboard, and I would write up the question, are you happy? Oh, the crowds would come to hear that message. Sometimes on the outside, people look so happy and so content and so successful, and you just peel off the veneer, and you find underneath they're desperately unhappy. The I can't get no satisfaction generation. Oh, the world has a lot to give you. but it can never genuinely satisfy you. God has built you with the capacity to enjoy something more. I tell Christian young people this. I've been so taken up with this. I don't think I've spoken once to Christian young people in the last 2 years and not said this. It has so taken me over. I tell them this. I say, you have to absolutely be convinced that what God has for you is better than what the world has for you. Don't preach a gospel that starts when you're dead or that starts at the rapture. You know, sometimes we get this sentiment that, well, you know, the Christian deprives themselves of all these great things, but we sort of just hold on for dear life. When we get to heaven, it'll all get better. Is that the kind of life that you want to live? I want something better here and now, and I believe that God gives us something better here and now. We always quote the verse, I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it heart entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. And we stop there. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. I can taste the joy of heaven now. What makes heaven great is not just the streets of gold and the pearly gates, it's Him. And I have Him now. I come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. There is a genuine thirst that you can imbibe the whole of the world and it'll never be satisfied. We sing that hymn, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed me. As I stooped to drink, they mocked me as I wailed. But now none but Christ can satisfy. Now another name for me, there's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Do you believe that? We sing some pretty bold hymns, don't we? Do you believe that in your heart tonight? That the Lord Jesus gives you something better than the world? That really He's satisfied? Are you satisfied with life? If you tasted of Him and enjoyed Him, oh, how wonderful. He can meet your thirst tonight. I believe it. He can meet it in a way that no one else, nor anything else, ever could. And so He tells this to the woman, and she goes off and tells the people, and they come to hear Him. And there's so many truths that we could gain from all of this. But let me just read to you these verses. And many of the Samaritans of that city, in verse 39, believed on Him for the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were coming to Him, they besought Him that He would tarry with them. And He abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of His own word. And said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard Him ourselves. That, of course, brings out a marvelous truth that if someone is to be saved, they need to hear the very voice of God. They don't just hear about Him, they hear Him. Which, of course, is a very sobering thing for me as a preacher, because Romans 10 tells me that the Lord can speak through a preacher. It doesn't mean every time a preacher preaches is God speaking. But God, how shall they believe Him whom they have not heard, is the correct rendition of that text in Romans 10. They heard Him themselves. And know at the end of verse 42 that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the Samaritans? No. The Gentiles? The Jews? No. The Savior of the world. Oh, a greater than Joseph is here. Yes, Joseph could reach the known world with food. Praise God, the Lord Jesus reaches the whole of the world with His food and His salvation. Marvelous that He is not just the Savior of a few, but the Savior of all who call upon Him. I don't understand how people can read the same Bible I read and tell me that the Lord Jesus only died for a few. I don't understand this concept of limited atonement. I'm sorry to make it so abundantly clear how I feel about it here from the pulpit, but I can't understand it. Our time is gone. We haven't time to think of it. But sometime examine the story of Ruth and Orpah very carefully. And notice that when Boaz provided atonement for Ruth, he said, I redeem all that is Mahlon's and all that is Chilion's too. What does that tell you? That tells you that had Orpah returned with Ruth, she too would have been redeemed. Why was Orpah not redeemed? Because Boaz didn't want to save her? Because Boaz didn't have the ability to save her? Absolutely not. Because she chose not to come home with Ruth. Marvelous that we have the Savior of the world. I cannot tell how silently He suffered as with His peace He graced this place with tears, or how His heart upon the cross was broken, the crown of pain, to 33 years. But this I know, He heals the brokenhearted and stays our sin and calms our lurking fear and lifts the burden from the heavy laden. For yet the Savior of the world is here. Do you know that Savior tonight? I trust that you do. If you do, enjoy Him. Enjoy the One who is greater than Joseph. The One who reached out, broke down that wall to bring you in to His fold. Once we were far off, now nigh by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to be here tonight. We thank Thee and bless Thee that Thou art God, that there is no one else who could ever match Thee. Father, we're so thankful for the story of Joseph and how it speaks to us vividly and eloquently of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for our heavenly Joseph, that fruitful bough planted by a well whose branches run over the wall. Father, we're thankful that those branches have reached the Keystone Heights and come to where we are, and that we've tasted of the goodness of our God. Father, help us even tonight as we go out from this place to go out rejoicing and thankful that we've tasted of His goodness. Bless us tonight, we pray, in our Savior's precious name. Amen.